Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathick. Had a rough week last week. As probably most, if not all of you know, my father passed away last Monday. And I'm not going to sit here and pretend to you that it was anything but hard, because it was. But I know this, my father believed in Jesus Christ. He was a praying man, regular attender at worship, and I know that I will see him again, and I take great comfort from that. And as I said about a year and a half ago when my mother passed away, and had an opportunity to talk about that on the radio just a little bit, I really do not know how people who are not Christian get through times like this, because it is hard, but because of our faith, we are sustained. And I know what it's like, and I still feel that feeling of what it's like to be sustained or strengthened from an outside source. And that's the way it was for me last week, both by God and by the gifts that God has given to me, namely the people who express their sympathy and help prop me up during that time, particularly my immediate family. And so I am grateful for that, and most anxious and ready to return to the study of God's Word, because that is the source of that strength. And so I am happy to be back here today as we talk about the little book of Jude here on our Bible study program. So one final comment, and that is thank you to all of you who listen to this program, who I know were praying for me and my family, and were thinking about us, caring about us. Your prayers, your thoughts, your expressions are deeply appreciated in Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the book of Jude and welcome Pastor Bill Simmons, who is a pastor today, who will be discussing this one-book epistle. Pastor Simmons is pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton. Welcome to the program, sir.
Good morning. Thank you.
What is it, what goes through your mind when you get the assignment you're going to do Jude? This is one of the, is this the only letter that has one chapter?
It's the only one where you see a reference with the book and a number, and it confuses.
Kind of an insignificant assignment, perhaps?
Oh, I don't know that its size should judge its merit, even though, for instance, in the Old Testament, we talk about the major and the minor prophets. It's not because some are more important, but rather due to their length. And this is a short epistle, but not unimportant.
You know, I don't want to spend a lot of time trying to prop up the significance of this one-chapter book, because it's short. That doesn't mean, as you put it, that it makes it a minor part of our Scripture. But this is one of those books that is contested in some ways. You were saying before we went on the air that we've got a quote from Martin Luther. He says, "Although I value this book, it is an epistle that need not be counted among the chief books which are supposed to lay the foundations of the faith." What are we to do with a remark like that?
Well, I'm sure Luther, who was profoundly affected by the book of Romans, in contrasting the two, was much more moved by the content and doctrine that is outlined in the book of Romans, and spent considerable time addressing that. Be that as it may, I would nonetheless treasure the book of Jude, study it, and reflect on the message that God gives us through it.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, please come on board. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Simmons, let's begin in prayer.
Heavenly Father, as you inspired Jude of old to write to those in his day, but also to us, that we might be thankful for the salvation that is commended to us and to contend for the faith. We pray that we, your latter-day saints, would likewise rejoice in the salvation that has been given to us in Jesus, that we might be equipped and encouraged to contend for the faith in our day. We're thankful for that salvation and the gift that it gives to us of new life, salvation in Jesus, and how it is that it transforms our life and helps us to deal with our death. As we reflect on the passing of Chuck's father, we reflect on the passing of loved ones in all of our lives or on our own mortality, and give thanks to you that in Jesus we know that death is not the final answer, but that even as we contend for the faith in this life, we know that in the life which is to come, we will enjoy the fruit of that faith which is Jesus Christ our Lord, that we will enjoy his face and his presence and that which has been prepared for us from the foundation of the world, that which has been purchased at such great price by his shed blood on the cross. May we all be encouraged in our faith as we contemplate our Christian walk. We ask your blessing upon this study and upon this hour in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Here are the first two verses of Jude, beginning at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Pastor Simmons, do we know who this person is, Jude?
He is not definitively identified simply by the introduction that he provides to his letter, other than that he is a brother of James. And so we would look in the scripture for those James in the Bible. There are several. The Apostle James comes to mind first and foremost, but based upon the issue that Jude addresses and the fact that the Apostle James was martyred quite early in the history of the church, and the fact that Jude provides no other identification for himself other than that he is the brother of James, it is commonly accepted that Jude is the brother of James and a half-brother of Jesus, that he is one of the natural offspring of Mary and Joseph, and the brother of James, who was the leader of the church at Jerusalem.
So there are two Jameses.
Well, there's actually more than two, but two that have significance in the scripture.
And the James and John,
yes,
they were the apostles.
Right.
That James, the book of Acts tells us that he had his head cut off, I think, doesn't he?
Yes, Herod, it's contended sometime early in the history of the church that Herod had him executed just on a whim almost. And then following that, as you recall in the book of Acts, I believe chapter 12, Herod arrests Peter, seeing that he was affirmed in the arrest and execution of James the Apostle. He arrests Peter. And you recall the rather dramatic scene that the angels come in the middle of the night and release Peter from the prison. This is the context for the death of James the Apostle.
I don't know how the Greek reads here, but I think sometimes we do well to pay attention to whether or not the verbs are in the active voice or the passive voice. Here in this first verse, we have passive verbs. Jude says, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and are kept by Jesus Christ. We have three passive verbs here, saying that the people who to whom this is addressed are called, are loved, and are kept. Now, is that just a winsome way of making a greeting, or is there some theological substance to that?
Well, there's several pieces of significance that you can draw from the tenses of the verbs there. Certainly, the passive reflects quite clearly our understanding of our salvation, which is passive, that it is God who calls us, God the Holy Spirit calls us. We do not call God, we do not reach out, but rather he reaches us. So we are the beneficiaries of that action of God the Holy Spirit calling us, just as we are the beneficiary of God the Father, who loves us, who loved us and in Christ has redeemed us, and by Jesus Christ, who keeps us in this faith into which we have been called and loved. So the passive, I think, theologically underscores quite clearly the nature of our salvation, which is by grace from first to last, the work of God. Also, the perfect tenses, you have been, shows that it is something which began in the past, but which continues into the present and the future. We who have been called continue in that calling. We who have been loved continue in that love of God the Father, and we are kept in the faith, not just something which happened in the past, but which continues throughout our life, that it is God who is at work to keep us in this faith until the day when he calls us to himself in the glory of heaven.
There are those people who are Christians, actually, whose relationship with God and their understanding of their walk with God runs in the other direction. To them, their experience has been that God is far off, and their life's experience is a kind of a pursuit of God, steadfastly and urgently searching for him and pursuing him, and that it might even be said that he is elusive, that people feel like when they get close, he moves so as to make the journey more arduous or more difficult. And the conclusion then is that the reward comes for the person who is persistent, the person who stays on the path and continues that up the mountain trek in pursuit of God, and then one day will end in death and great reward for all that perseverance. How does that square with this verse?
Well, it doesn't square with it at all. In fact, it would present an opposite view of our salvation in terms of it is something that we strive toward but perhaps never fully appreciate or understand. I would say that those who have that view of their salvation and of God, that he is someone who is elusive and must be pursued, do so because of a confusion over who God is, and specifically over they apply their understanding and perspective of who God is rather than accept what Scripture says God is and who he is. Scripture is quite clear. It is God who has loved us. It is God who sent the Lord Jesus to redeem us. It is he who seeks us by the power of the Holy Spirit to win us. God would have all to be saved, and his winsome spirit reaches out into all the world and seeks us and seeks all who would be saved. It is God who pursues. It is we, when we do not embrace God and his Savior Jesus Christ, it is we who are fleeing from him, not he who is fleeing from us. The Scripture is clear.
Here's another quote from Luther. Luther said concerning Jude, he says, concerning the Epistle of St. Jude, no one can deny that it is an extract or copy of St. Peter's second epistle. So very like it are all the words. You know, in reading Jude, I guess I'm not familiar enough with first and second Peter to have drawn that connection. Can you fill that up for me a little bit?
Well, based upon the similarities, it is contended, and I don't have a difficulty at all with the idea that Peter's writings would have been available to Jude and would have been quoted by Jude in the writing that he presents before us, especially if it underscores a point that he is emphasizing in his letter. So that scholars would contend that in all likelihood, Jude had access to Peter's writings at the time when he penned his epistle.
So 2 Peter and Jude have to do, at least, if not centrally, at least partially, with the problem of false teaching.
Mm-hmm.
False teaching in the first century. What was going on?
Well, it's interesting. We sometimes think, and we look in our day and age at the heresy, although we do not use that term quite as regularly as was used in the New Testament times, but the heresy that exists in distinction to the apostolic teaching of Scripture. We see it in our day. It has been prevalent in every day from the very beginning. The faith that was given by Christ to the apostles and by inspiration was penned for us in the Holy Scripture, that this faith from the earliest days has been contended with and has been contested. And so what we find in Jude is a very early form of heresy, as believers contended for the faith with those who did not accept the apostolic teaching regarding Jesus Christ and regarding their salvation.
All right, I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage here, verses 3 through 16. So bear with me here as Jude writes, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualms, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." One thing I know for sure is Jude is very serious and very upset. What could have been going on that could have prompted such an expression of, I think, anger and shame?
Well, as you reflect on the verses that you've just read, what you see and what incites Jude so is not the immorality of the heathen as viewed in the public square, for which, of course, the gospel reaches out. Rather, what incites Jude so is those who have secretly slipped in among the believing redeemed in the church, but who are, as he says, godless men, and who change the grace of God into a license for immorality. Namely, that in the Christian fellowship that Jude is observing, he is seeing those who identify themselves with that Christian fellowship, but who engage in all manner of immorality and contend that this is appropriate behavior for a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. And then, in addition, deny Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so, what incites Jude so is this corruption within, the corruption within the church, and the damage that it can do to believers who see this behavior and these teachings and assume that this is appropriate and apostolic.
Here's a question most of the pastors hate when I ask it, but I'll go ahead and ask it anyway. This is not merely a first century problem, but it's been an every century problem. And I want to ask you to quantify it for us here in the 21st century on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the worst possible situation. How much of this kind of corruption infests the church today on a scale of 1 to 10?
Define the church.
The people of God.
In general.
In general.
There are many issues that the church faces that are a challenge to the apostolic teaching that has been passed down. Certainly this continues. I'm not sure that I would say that it is a 9 or a 10, but it is an issue that is before us in our day as well. And must always be addressed. I would say those Christian fellowships that are that use the Scripture and view the Scripture as the source and norm of faith are much better prepared to speak to this and to contend for it than those that have a much less commitment to the revealed Word of God and its teachings. Because when one steps away from the Scripture as being the source and norm of faith, then all manner of teaching can creep in. And we do see that in some branches of the church today where behaviors are acceptable, though they are expressly forbidden. And we think, you know, in recent weeks and months, the issue over homosexual marriage is an issue that the church flirts with, or various expressions of the church flirt with. When one steps away from the clear teaching of Scripture, one allows teachings outside the Scripture to come in, and many of those can contend for the apostolic revelation that we have in Scripture.
We're pretty much out of time for this first half hour, but here's my question. We can deal with this when we come back to the other side of the break. I'm assuming that since you were willing to flirt with the numbers 9 and 10 in your response there, that you consider this to be something of a serious problem that faces the church, or that the church faces today, that problem being false teachers, false doctrine, heresy among us. Shouldn't we be responding with the kind of seriousness that Jude gives us here in this little epistle? And do you agree with me that we are not? We'll find out on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor Bill Simmons, our guest, back in just a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting The Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Is death just another part of life? Why do we, even as Christians, fear death? Why can we, as Christians, know that in death there is nothing to fear? Live Monday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Sarah Schendel about the shadow of death.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
I heard a story recently about two women, one of whom had fallen down and injured her leg. The other woman, a stranger, saw the injured woman go down and immediately stepped up to help her. The helper said to the injured woman, "Oh, the Lord be with you." And immediately this response was, "And also with you." And then they laughed, for they learned from this casual interchange that they were actually sisters, because each of them had quoted from the ancient Christian liturgy. This is actually a contemporary update of a very old story. Church folks call this interchange a salutation. It's in the Bible. It's also hidden away in our contraction of the old English greeting, "God be with ye," or "goodbye." But there's one place in the Bible where it is suggested that this salutation be withheld from another. This one place is in the traveling psalms or songs of ascent sung by pilgrims en route to Jerusalem for one of the ancient religious festivals in Jerusalem. Here are the verses of Psalm 129. "From my earliest youth my enemies have persecuted me. Let Israel now say, from my earliest youth my enemies have persecuted me, but they have never been able to finish me off. My back is covered with cuts as if a farmer plowed long furrows, but the Lord is good. He has cut the cords used by the ungodly to bind me. May all who hate Jerusalem be turned back in shameful defeat. May they be as useless as grass on a rooftop, turning yellow with only half-grown grass, ignored by the harvester, despised by the binder. And may those who pass by refuse to give them this blessing. The Lord's blessing be upon you. We bless you in the Lord's name." Now remember, St. Paul admonished us 20 centuries ago to do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the household of faith. Lord, teach us, we pray, how to do good to all people, but teach us also to look forward to a special time of blessing when we meet another who is a member of the household of faith. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's Son, who came among us to be our brother. Amen.
Do you own shares of stock that have appreciated in value? If you do, you may want to consider using some of those shares as a gift to KFUO Radio. The LCMS Foundation is able to accept gifts of stock for the benefit of KFUO. There's tax laws to consider when giving shares of stock. An LCMS gift planning counselor is available to meet with you to maximize your tax savings. If you'd like to hear more, call Janelle Flerke at 1-888-930-4438.
All right, we're back here on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert, and you're listening to the voice of Pastor Bill Simmons, our guest today, as we discuss the little New Testament book of Jude. The question that I put to the pastor before we went to the break simply is this, and I'll just use the example that you brought up before we took our break. In the church today, the invisible church, I'm not talking about denominations here. I'm just talking about the people of God. We have the issue of homosexual marriage. We have clergymen who are marrying men to men and women to women in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the tone of Jude suggests that he would be saying things like, "Reserve the blackest darkness." But I don't hear that coming from the clergymen of the day. Oh, certainly it's being spoken out against in some quarters, but not with the intensity that I think we read here in Jude. Or have I missed it, or what do you think?
Well, there have been some expressions in the church at large, not only related to that particular issue, but, for instance, to the topic of abortion. We know that in some instances the Roman Catholic Church has taken the position that those who publicly support the practice of abortion should be denied reception of Holy Communion. Again, a strong statement of a behavior which is contrary to the Word of God. So we see that. Certainly our own Lutheran Church has spoken strongly against the topic of homosexual marriage, or for that matter, abortion, though on a pastoral basis it is individually administered. The church must contend in all ages for the faith that has been given. And though we in our church, in the Lutheran church, always follow the prescription to let the gospel prevail in all our teaching and in our preaching, nonetheless, we must also in our day stand up for what is right and speak against what is wrong. And I would say that the church in this latter day, with greater and greater challenges to the Christian faith around us all the time, and there I speak somewhat generically about societal anti-Christian pressures all about us, that the church in our day and age must be even that much more vigilant for the faith and to speak against that which is contrary to the faith.
You know, maybe it's a good thing that Jude only gave us one chapter, because I don't know if we could have taken more than one. He is clearly out of step with everything that we identify as cultural, at least at this point in our American society. He says, I urge you to contend for the faith. You know, that means being confrontational. That means being judgmental. That means defining some things as black and white as opposed to gray. That means, I guess, being insensitive, intolerant. All of those things that are richly condemned, almost universally condemned in American culture. If you're going to contend for the faith, if you're going to stand for something based on biblical principles, you are going to offend some people. There's no room for that in our culture, Pastor.
Well, like I said, our society in this latter day, we have influences in our society and in our culture which are strong challenge to the Christian witness and require us to speak. They require us to speak, though it is it's presented in a most attractive way. How is it that you could promote intolerance? It is not the American way, for instance. It's presented in such a pleasant garb, and yet, as Christian people, we must be clear. We must be clear and straightforward in our conversation to say, this is right and this is wrong.
But we're not. You know, I'm making an accusation here. If it's unfair, please correct me. Do you see this going on anywhere with the intensity that we see it going on in Jude? For those people who dare to oppose the cultural flow by maybe gently applying the brakes, does that qualify? And when it comes to issues like homosexual behavior or abortion, I mean, let's face it. Let's just talk about, pick your generic congregation. If you really took a hard line on divorce and abortion and living together without the benefit of marriage and homosexuality, how many people would be left in your generic congregation before you would have just about offended them all?
It is woven into the fabric of our society and must be spoken with. I would say, at least in our Lutheran church, from a synodical perspective, we speak the truth. We speak the truth and the clear testimony of Scripture. On a pastoral and on a congregational level, it is applied, but more on an individual basis rather than a broad brush in the congregation. Is that the most effective approach? It is, again, the balancing of law and gospel in our presentation, with the gospel always prevailing, but with this intent that though the gospel prevail, that it is undergirded by a clear clear understanding and teaching of the law of God. That when we do that, those who perhaps come into the church or are, on the fringes of the church, as they come in and are taught, they walk away from these behaviors. If they have been living together outside of marriage, they either marry or they separate. If they have been engaged in other immoral behavior, they reject, they leave those behind, that they might follow the clear biblical teaching. So it is taught and applied on an individual basis.
Jude describes the so-called godless men as men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. What does that mean? How does one change the grace of God into a license for immorality?
Well, what scholars would contend that this is an early form of Gnosticism, which actually was a more fully developed second century Jewish heresy. But one of its principal teachings is redemption, not from sin, but redemption from matter. And it was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy.
And by matter, you mean just the physical realm.
That's correct. That is correct. That redemption comes by releasing ourselves from the physical realm into the purely spiritual realm. And that is redemption, that release from matter. Because of the insignificance of the physical realm, therefore, those followers of this philosophy or heresy then said it made no difference how one dealt with the physical realm, because ultimate redemption comes from the release from the physical realm. And so, essentially, they took the position that Paul spoke against in the book of Romans, which is, well, let's sin all the more. The grace may abound. It makes no difference, since Christ came to redeem the world and in all its sin. Let's sin all the more to make the grace and redemption of Christ that much more remarkable.
So on that spiritual plane, once you've made that spiritual connection between me and God, then whatever I do in the flesh is irrelevant. I can do whatever I want.
It makes no difference. And
I have license.
That's correct, and that's what Jude speaks against so clearly, to a license for immorality, and also a denial of Jesus Christ as Lord, because he no longer is true Son of God and Son of Man. The God-man can't come to redeem us from our sin, but rather he is only one to help us in this release from the material that we might experience spiritual redemption.
One of the things that Jude does in his letter, which is absolutely verboten, which is one of the few German words I know, absolutely forbidden in the context of dialogue when it comes to contending on religious issues, he plays the hell card. He talks about those who suffer punishment of eternal fire. He talks about the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, being kept in darkness for judgment on that great day. He talks about the blackest darkness being reserved forever. He plays the hell card. Does the hell card still exist, Pastor, or is that just absolutely not permitted?
Well, I can't speak for all congregations, but certainly in the preaching of the clear word of God, we preach law and gospel, and in the preaching of law comes the consequence of sin, which is hell, and that those who persist in their sin, who reject the grace of God, are subject to judgment and to the fires of hell. And that is part of the clear teaching of Scripture and must be before us in our teaching and preaching in our churches.
And what do you say to me, since I'm a captive audience here? If I weren't captive, I'd be saying, that's it. You have nothing more to say to me. Anybody who could take a position like that, that judgmental, to say that because you don't like the way I behave, or you don't like my lifestyle, or you don't approve of my sexual preference, could make such a hateful suggestion that I would experience eternal punishment, eternal judgment, because of that, you're discredited. You have nothing to say to me.
And your question is?
My question is, since I can't leave the room, which is ordinarily what probably would happen next, because what people do then is they close the door on your perspective. But yeah. since I'm stuck here and you get a chance to rebut that, how would you do it?
It depends on the reaction. If the reaction is resistance to that, that just shows that the Holy Spirit has work to be done in a heart yet unconvicted of sin. Because essentially what that word does is it convicts us individually. We must all be convicted individually of our sin. If Jesus is the answer, people must first know what the question is. And the question is, how am I to be saved? And that question presumes a need for salvation, which is predicated upon the teaching of Scripture, which is you desperately need to be saved, or to express it differently, you are lost in your sin. The Holy Spirit must convict us of sin in order for us to see the need for a Savior. Without that conviction, we do not understand the gospel, which is that we have a Savior from sin in Jesus Christ.
These people who are described here as unreasoning animals, Jude says, woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. I've heard the names Cain and Balaam. Not sure I remember Korah or not. Mm-hmm. Who are these people?
Well, they are rather notable instances in Scripture that for Jude's listeners would have they would have been well aware of these instances of Cain and his self-indulgence and improper motivation, as you recall in the offering of Cain and Abel in sacrifice to God, that Abel's was acceptable and Cain's was not, because it was not his gift in sacrifice was not motivated properly, but rather grudgingly. In the case of Balaam, he was hired and accepted on the basis of payment to curse the Israelites at the request of the king of Moab. So for monetary gain, he committed to curse Israel. The instance of Korah's rebellion, that goes back to the time of the wilderness wandering, when many of the Israelites rose up in revolt against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. They defied their leadership, and as a result, they were punished. In fact, many were killed because of the insolence and rebellion against God's duly appointed leadership in the person of Moses and Aaron.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 17. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. We're running out of time here. There is really so much more that we could talk about. The disputing of the body of Moses between Michael and Satan.
Sure.
I know the answer to that is we don't know, so I'm not going to go there. But let me ask you this. This is an interesting little letter because it begins on such a high note. We talked about the passive voice here. Mm-hmm. That is Almighty God not being reclusive or elusive, but being active. The fact is that he pursues us. Mm-hmm. He calls us, he loves us, and he keeps us. And at the end here, we have similar kind of language to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, etc.
Mm-hmm.
In between these two brackets, we have all of this yuck. It's just, you just feel dirty after you've gone through it. But in the beginning and the end, we have, I guess we have gospel, law, gospel is sort of what we have here.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting contrast. Can you fill it out for me? It leaves you with a mixture of emotions here. Up, down, up.
Well, when one puts the book of Jude into the context of our daily living and in our society now, we should not be so upset by the sharp contrast that he makes in the letter, because we live with these contrasts all the time. All the time. We should see these contrasts as the people of God, so that when we see a behavior, whether it's in the media or in our society, that when we see behavior that is sharply contrary to the Word of God, we should recognize it as such. So we should, as the people of God, and by the working of the Holy Spirit who reveals God's Word in us, we should be able to see these contrasts. So the fact that he makes such sharp words here shouldn't be troubling. I am quite convinced that Jude writes these words for an encouragement for those who might think that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, that there is... It appears that everything spirals downward. It
certainly looks that way to me.
Absolutely.
The world is going to hell in a handbasket.
Absolutely. He writes these words to encourage us that certainly to contend for the faith, certainly to recognize the evil that is among us, certainly whenever the faith is compromised, that we speak up for the faith. But he does that in the context that... our God is able to keep us from falling. He is, and that he will keep us in this faith, because that is his promise to us. His encouragement, build yourselves up in this most holy faith. Build yourself up, pray in the Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus to bring you to eternal life. And then he speaks about what this nurturing in the Word does for us, that these are the behaviors that we manifest as the people of God. We are merciful to those who doubt. We snatch others from the fire. We show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh, that we speak the truth in love, that we reach out to those who are lost. That's who the gospel reaches out to. And these people that are lost are stained by all kinds of corruption of sin that comes to us in our society. That we reach out, we show mercy and love, even as Christ has shown that to us. That we apply the law and the gospel individually, that we might snatch others from hellfire, while at the same time contending for the faith in all circumstances. Because this has been passed down to us by the Lord Jesus to the holy apostles and to the church, and that we pass on to the generations to follow us.
I know that this letter is written to Christians, to those who have been called,
yes.
It says here. Do you think, though, that the focus here may have been on leaders, maybe even more specifically pastors, who hopefully would have the ability to discern when law should be applied, when gospel should be applied, when hope should be offered, when condemnation should be shared, when snatching one from the fire is possible? That requires a little bit of skill, doesn't it?
It takes experience in the application of law and gospel. It is an art, not a science, and is born of much time and experience. So if certainly for church leadership, it is particularly important since church leadership has such a profound effect upon the conduct and behavior within the Christian congregation, certainly pastors, but I would include lay leaders in this as well, who also exercise profound influence in the conduct of the congregation and the ministry and proclamation of the congregation. That it's a word to all, ultimately, to speak up and to contend for the faith that has been given to them.
Got about 2 minutes left here. So if I were to contend for the faith and I were to step up and in member of your church, for example, and condemn divorce among the brethren there and condemn abortion and condemn premarital sexual immorality and all of those things, the dirtiness we have in the culture, in our movies and in our media, isn't it going to be about 5 minutes in and I'm going to be written off by everybody as just completely negative with really nothing to bring to the table, nothing to offer?
Well, in your presentation or any presentation of contending for the faith, it would be done in a context. And Jude provides the context because he tells them to contend for the faith and in so doing to be merciful, to snatch from the fire of hell, to show mercy mixed with fear. I mean, he gives us the context for its presentation, lest we condemn all, because the broad brush of the law ultimately condemns all, not just those engaged in overt and what we might call notorious immorality, but ultimately the broad brush of the law condemns all. So the context for the presentation that you're talking about, Chuck, is a context of the teaching of law and gospel. And in that regard, we would present the truth and the contention for the faith within the context of the total revelation of Scripture, which is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. That we contend for the truthfulness of the gospel and its revelation in the God-man Jesus Christ, and that God seeks all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Thank you, Pastor. Enjoy the conversation and the visit.
Yes.
That is Pastor Bill Simmons. He is pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton, and that's our one-day conversation on the letter from Jude. Now we're going into some dangerous territory, dangerous for me anyway, next time in the coming days and weeks here on the Bible study, as we venture into the Old Testament prophetical book of Ezekiel. Pray for me.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.